Shabbat Shalom and welcome to Kehilat Tenuva, The Harvest, a Messianic Charismatic Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. You're listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. Our goal is to provide, for free, the message of the Torah from a Messianic Judaic perspective. Here's Pastor Mark.
I'm going to go ahead and pick up where I left off a couple of weeks ago on Sukkot. We did Sukkot Part 1. And then we had Yom Kippur, so we shifted gears and did Yom Kippur. So we're jumping right back into Sukkot now and pick up this theme that I've been on, Sukkot and the birth of Messiah. And as I stated a couple weeks ago, the birth of Messiah is the most celebrated event in Christianity. And returning it to its original timing and setting is a joy for all of those who love the truth. And so we looked at some of the antecedent theology of Sukkot as found primarily in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, and we began to discover what's behind all of the imagery. And if you remember, the theme of Sukkot is what, if you were paying attention a couple of weeks ago and you don't have short-term memory loss? God's dwelling presence with us. That's the theme of Sukkot. God's dwelling presence with us. And what's the symbol of his dwelling presence among us? The sukkah, the tabernacle. That's right. That's symbolic of his presence among us. He had everyone make these little tents, and then he had Moses make him a big tent. And he says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. Put my tent in the middle of theirs, because I'm going to sojourn with them in the good times and in the bad times, for better or for worse. In sickness and health, you know, it's covenant language. And he married his people. And so this is part of the theme of Sukkot, that God would dwell with us. Now, the initial fulfillment, and when I talk about fulfillment, I typically always talk in terms of initial and consummated. Initial fulfillment and consummated fulfillment. There's this tension that we find in the teachings of Messiah, that he's fulfilling things, but not in its fullest way or setting. We see him initially getting things started, but then he promises that he's going to come again and bring it into its fullness. So we have this initial fulfillment and then later a consummate fulfillment. So Messiah Yeshua initially fulfilled this concept of God's dwelling presence with us at Sukkot. How did he do that? What did he do to kick off this initial fulfillment? God says, I want to dwell in the midst of my people. What did Yeshua do to fulfill that? He came. In what way? In what? A human tent. A human sukkah. He pitched a human sukkah and came into it so that he could dwell with us in human flesh and blood as one of us. This is the initial fulfillment of God's presence to dwell among us. It's a much, much closer dwelling that we have. So that's the initial fulfillment. So the birth of Jesus is that initial fulfillment. When he came as a babe in Bethlehem, that was the initial fulfillment. That was him pitching his sukkah to dwell among us. So we find in the birth of Messiah the initial fulfillment of Sukkot. I've never had to compete. I almost want to go back there. What are they doing? Okay, keep an eye on them. That's right, that's right. Didn't realize they'd be so close. Okay. So, so keep in mind, too, that the early church, they saw the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of tabernacles. And they celebrated it as such. And it was soon after that, within the second and third century, that all of that began to shift. As the Western church tried to escape the persecution of Rome that was mounting, distancing themselves away from the Jewish people, they embraced pagan celebrations and mixed these themes into them, trying to avert the persecution. You know, they didn't want to be identified as being Jewish. So they de-Judaized Jesus, cleaned him up. Then they separated the truths concerning him and mixed him into the paganism of Rome. And so that was part of what they were doing. And so, of course, in the adoption of paganism, they changed the date of his birth and moved it and merged it with the birth of Mithras, the chief deity in the sun cults in Rome, December 25th. They changed the date of his birth, the symbols of his birth, and the traditions associated with his birth. We are returning and reclaiming the true biblical celebrations of God, amen, which reveal and exalt his only begotten Son. So, on following the ancient paths, what are the ancient paths? What's that in reference to? Ancient paths. The Torah, the ways of God. These eternal ways of God. Before God even created us, the Torah was already in place for us, in order to bring and infuse our lives with blessings. So God says, you know, these ancient paths, the blessings are infused in them. If you'll walk in these ancient paths, the blessings will come and overtake you. So on following the ancient paths, I was thinking about that old song, with Messiah before me and the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. And I thought, the Torah within me, and paganism behind me. No turning back, no turning back. The Spirit empowering and lies being exposed. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Follow what? The ancient paths. No turning back, no turning back. That's part of the problem with truth. Encountering the truth ruins you, spoils you. The fake stuff no longer works. Now, we're all acquainted with that nowadays, aren't we? With this phenomenon over the last, decade, just increasing everywhere. Fake news. Fake news. It's news, but it's fake, right? It's kind of like what's happened in church history. We have a lot of fake truths. Things that are posed as being true, but actually are not. It's fake truth. You know, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. The scholars know that. It just hasn't worked its way down to the sheep because the scholars don't want the sheep to know that. Too much is invested in that. And I'm saying once you know the truth, there's no turning back. No turning back. And so we'll press forward together as we join a growing throng of believers across the denominational barriers in returning to the ancient ways of our Messiah, as found in the writings of Moses, clarified by Messiah, and the fullness which is found in Messiah. So let's talk about the birth of Emmanuel, the birth of God. The incarnation is a tremendous mystery because the divine, the invisible, the infinite one comes to us in a visible way and in a finite body. It's like you can't really understand that. It's a paradox. But God comes to us through a human birth and becomes human and dwells among us. This is truly an amazing mystery, the birth of God. So let's talk about that. He was born who? God. God was born of a virgin. Let me read this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Very controversial passage. A lot of ink has been spilled over this. Everyone's arguing about it, but the weight of the evidence is telling. Okay? And so Jewish scholarship and Christian scholarship has pointed out that this prophetic promise is twofold. It had its fulfilling for Ahaz. I believe it was Ahaz was the king, and this was the sign that God was given to the king. But also, because of the wording of it, it has two people in focus, and the second purpose person in focus was Emmanuel, pointing forward, of course, to the time in which God would come to us in human form. So instead of arguing about all the finer details of how this passage can be read, I just want to hit the high point. This word virgin is Alma in the Hebrew. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. So Jewish scholarship trying to distance himself away from Christianity basically says, oh, it doesn't mean virgin. Alma means young woman. That's true. That's the basic meaning. It's a young woman. Now, most young women are virgins, but not all young women are virgins. And so the word itself doesn't sort out for us if it's actually referring to a virgin or not. That the Septuagint does. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Some 200 to 300 years before Jesus, before he even arrives, before there's even a controversy, the Septuagint translates this with a Greek word. And the Greek word that they use to translate Alma is this: a young woman untouched by a man up to the point of the conception of her child, in this case, Emmanuel. So they use a Greek word that says this is a woman that's a virgin up to the point that she conceives. And of course, she needs a man to conceive. That's the first definition. Now, regardless of the man's involvement, you've got a virgin. And that's the Septuagint. Now, notice also the second meaning of this word: a non-sexual origin of her conception. This is what that word can also mean. And I think that's very telling as well. In other words, it's a woman, a young woman who's untouched. And in other words, she's a virgin. And she conceives without the aid of a human man partner. In other words, this is a miraculous, mysterious conception. So, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A supernatural conception. Now, Matthew, the Jew, writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, beginning in verse 18. Matthew, the Jew, he says this: now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The second nuance of the Greek word that's used to translate virgin in the Septuagint. In other words, Mary is a young woman. She's an alma. She's also a virgin and a young woman. And she also is pregnant supernaturally. No man involved. Joseph is betrothed. He's in love. He's smitten with this young virgin. And she's quite the lady. God would not choose a woman as a vessel for his son who would be any less than the woman that she was. And Joseph is enthralled with the beauty of her purity, her virtue, and who she was in every way. And all of a sudden, she tells him she's pregnant. And what's her excuse? I didn't sleep with anyone. Well, how'd you get pregnant? Because for the billions that are here and have been here, that's the way it happens, Mary. I mean, you know, do I got dumb written on my forehead, right? In Hebrew or whatever. You know, and she's saying, no, this is God, which makes it even worse. Blame it on God, right? So a lot of problems here in terms of their relationship. And verse 19 says this: and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He was going to divorce her behind the scenes. So in an engagement in the first century, you were considered married before the wedding. And though you could not enter into the act of marriage, you were considered married. And so in order to break up an engagement, you also needed a writ of divorce. And what he's saying here is this, that he doesn't believe her, okay? He's not buying the story that it's God. He's not buying the story that it's God. So what's happening? He says, I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to send her away. And so that's what he had prepared to do. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Here it is. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So he quotes the Septuagint, Matthew. The Septuagint's the popular reading of the day. Most of the Jews spoke Greek. They'd lost the mother tongue. Even in the synagogues, when they read the Torah portions every week, they had to be reread in Aramaic, which is kind of a watered-down dialect of the Hebrew. So the average Jewish person in the first century, they're reading and writing Aramaic and Greek. That's kind of what they did. Matthew here, he quotes the Septuagint in relating the story of how she became pregnant with a son. So Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in this account of Matthew, we have a pregnant virgin, pregnant by a supernatural encounter with the Spirit of God. This is truly a miracle. You say, but that, I mean, that's just like, that's extraordinary, right? How can that be? Well, it's like Sarah. Remember Sarah, Abraham's wife? She's like decades past her menopause. She's not like a week out of her menopause. She's way out, many years away, removed from menopause. And what? Pregnant with a child. That's another miracle birth too. Very supernatural involvement of a birth, right? So, Miriam, pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. We see these miracles throughout the Bible. So, she becomes the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. And the child that she carries within her womb is God with us. God in human form. An amazing mystery. So where will this divine king be born? Where will God be born on earth? Micah 5:2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And that's a whole lot in one verse. Let's unpack this. We have a Messiah, because this person is not just a normal human being. This person has his goings forth from ancient times, even all the way back to eternity. So the rabbis and sages have weighed in on this, and there's a number of them that say this is a reference to the Messiah. This is the eternal pre-incarnate Messiah. This is Mashiach from eternity past. And this Messiah is going to be a king for God. For God. He will be a ruler, and he will go forth for me, says the Lord. He's going to be the Lord's king on earth. And he's going to be a ruler in Israel. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So let's look at Matthew again, the Jewish apostle, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Think about that, right? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, just like Micah prophesied, Herod, the king, he's getting clued in, right? The Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" How did the Magi know that he was king of the Jews? How did they know that? These are Magi. These are the wise men from where? Babylon. How were they clued in that the king of the Jews had been born? That's a whole nother sermon. Maybe we'll get into that next week. It's just fascinating when you think about it. but these foreigners were privy somehow to the birth of the Jewish king. They go on to say, for we saw his star in the east. Now, there's a great podcast out there. How many people have listened to it? I think it's by the Hebrew scholar Michael Heiser. And it's podcast number 138 on the Naked Podcast called The Birth of Jesus. Some of you have listened to that. Fascinating. What he does is he takes a look at Revelation chapter 12, the first five verses, and deals with the astral background both in the Gentile world, Babylon, and what the Jews thought about those astral phenomena that were taking place in their day, and how that actually became the foundation for the Magi being privy to this king being born in Jerusalem. So you can get that if you want. It's a great podcast. And Michael Heiser also points out that the proof is almost conclusive that Jesus was born probably, definitely in the fall festivals. He puts it at Rosh Hashanah, but there's a 20-day window that allows for that to take place in that range of time, certainly within the fall festivals. So hopefully we can get to that at some point. So it says, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So he gets the Torah scholars together. He picks up the scholarship of the day and says, hey, where's Messiah going to be born? Now notice this. Those scholars, those Jewish Torah scholars of their day, their brightest scholarship, point to this very passage and says, this is what the scriptures say concerning the Messiah and where he's going to be born. I think that's so insightful. When you think about it, they knew that. It doesn't matter what current scholarship says about that. We know what ancient Jewish scholarship was understanding about this passage, and they were right on. He would be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judea. So, let's just do a quick summary. Sukkot, God's dwelling presence among us. The symbol, of course, is the sukkah. God had a big one. Israel had small ones. The fulfillment would be Jesus. He would be born. Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilling the imagery, symbol, and meaning of Sukkot. He pitched a human tent when he was born so that he could dwell among us. Isn't that fascinating? He fulfilled the meaning of Sukkot by coming to us as a babe born in Bethlehem. This is the fulfillment initially of Sukkot. In the Son of God, the fullness of deity dwells in human flesh and blood. So that Sukkot, the very festival of God's dwelling presence among us, would be seen in a new way in a baby born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. Thus, Sukkot is, in fact, the theological framework for celebrating the birth of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. The early church knew it. The early church practiced it. It was only later merged with some paganism, and then brought about in a whole new way, separating itself, of course, from its origins and roots. Suffice it to say, Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world, God's presence among us. Coming into this world as a baby, he fills up all of our hopes, all of our expectations. In him, truly, the fullness of deity is revealed. So, how much time do we have? Okay, got plenty of time. So, let me do this since we're waiting on the children and I'm almost done. Well, let me go into how to celebrate Sukkot. Okay, so how many people have a background where you used to celebrate Christmas on December 25th with the tree? Most everyone. That's true. And, you know, we inherited that over the last 2,000 years of what has happened in terms of what has happened in the church. And you know how dear that is, how meaningful that is, and all the memories associated with that. And that's part of what keeps most of us in that. And of course, as people come into the roots of their faith, typically what they do is they swing the pendulum all the way over to the other side. And they said, oh, we got to get rid of this. And they end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. No pun intended, right? But they throw it out and then people do nothing. They say, well, I'm not going to do it as pagan. So they do nothing. Or they celebrate the feasts of the Lord only in their shadow. Only in the shadow. Not in the reality which casts the shadow. Yeshua the Messiah. So they do this like ancient form. You know, they do the sukkah, shake the etrog and the lulav. And they do that, but there's no references to Yeshua and him being the fullness of that as seen in his birth. And what we want to do is we want to say, you know what? Let's take the truth and put it back in its original theological framework and setting. And let's celebrate it like never before. Let's return to what was given to us by Yeshua and the apostles themselves and make a big deal about it with our families. And so one of the ways that we celebrate Sukkot, of course, is by focusing on the birth of Yeshua. This is the season of his birth. All the scholarship is pointing to that. All the evidence is pointing to that. This is the season of when he was born. So why not build our sukkahs and focus on the fulfillment initially being the birth of Jesus, God's sukkah with us, God with us in human flesh and blood. And make a big deal about it. Let's decorate a sukkah rather than a tree that was really designed for the pagan gods at the winter solstice. Let's drop their imagery and their symbols, which do nothing but cloud who Jesus is. Let's take what God has given to us and its symbol and meaning and make that a big deal. I'll tell you what. Kids just love decorating, period. You know, the two traditions associated with Sukkot are water and lights. You know what I mean? Lights. I'm saying, man, build a sukkah. Put some greenery on it, some veggies and fruits or whatever. It's the abundance that God has given to us, that he provides for us. And then light it up. Put a bunch of lights on it. Yeah, decorate a sukkah instead of a tree and do it in September instead of December. This is how we take back that which God has given to us rather than throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So in light of that, this is what we're going to do. We're going to start celebrating Sukkot by building sukkahs and decorating them and having festivals and parties, inviting friends and family over, returning to the traditions that Jesus and the apostles had left us, those that were developed over many centuries and come into their fullness in and through him. That's what we're going
to
do.
Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we add, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, so you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Yivarech Adonai. Ve'ishmerecha Yaher Adonai Panavalecha Ve'ihunecha Isa Adonai Panavalecha Ve'asemlecha Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.
You've been listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. We hope you have found this teaching relevant and challenging for your life. If you are in the Metro Denver area, please join us on Shabbat. Service starts at 1 p.m. and ends at 3 p.m. Kehilat Tenuva is located at 8891 Pose Boulevard in Thornton, Colorado, just a few miles north of downtown Denver. For more information, please visit www.graftedin.com. That's www.graftedin.com. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 29993, Thornton, Colorado, 80229. For inquiries, please call 303-761-9948 or email info@graftedin.com. Thank you for listening to the Shabbat message. Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov.